Well, this is a two-part teaching, and I don't know when I'm going to teach the second part. It might be at the Area of Fellowship, but it might not be, because I always know how that goes. I'll be ready to teach something, and then something else gets taught. So it's basically focused on 1 Peter chapter 3, and I thought about teaching only part 2, which begins basically in verse 8, verses 8 through 18. But then I said, well, wait a minute. You can't teach the word without understanding the context. You can't expect people to get a particular message if they don't understand the context. So I said, well, I guess I'm going to have to do this in two parts. And so verses 1 through 7 is what I'll do today. And then 8 through 18 would be part 2. And it deals with wives and husbands. A very fun subject. So that was a little preliminary. And here's a little bit more preliminary remarks. If you go to Dropbox in the RBRC folder, you'll find a file. And it's named 1 Peter 3 something, whatever the verses are, and basically key words. And I printed some out here, but those of you guys online, you can access this file at any time, and it's used as a reference for the keywords in verses 1 through 18. And there's so much in this. I love Peter. I probably have spent more time in Peter teaching as a whole than any other book. I mean, it's fascinating to me. It's so practical, and it has so much word in it. It's not just like telling you what to do, but it's filled with so many godly threads of doctrinal kind of information, you know? And so it's not just like, do this, do that, you know? There's things in there that just enlighten you. And because of that, I thought, well, maybe you should have some key words to help you focus. And so you can take these, I guess, and pass them out and just kind of share them. You can get your copy online if there's not enough here. But I just printed enough to be able to kind of focus and share. Okay. As Christians, we are separated from the world, and it was a pleasure to hear the manifestations today and to have that reinforced. Sometimes I get glimpses of, I don't know how to title it, maybe our spirituality, glimpses of how we are so divinely separated from this world. Then they go away. Then I'm back in the world. I suppose that when Jesus Christ comes back, that'd be made complete. Oh, you too. And anyway, it's really wonderful to understand that we are completely separated from this world. And I can't say, you know, you got to think like that, because so do I. And I find it difficult to think like that at times, most of the time, actually. But I do believe that I am separated from this world. I mean, that's I believe. And whether or not I live it or think it all the time is an entirely different subject for an entirely different place. But I think you can relate to that. And because we're separated, we're special. That's it in a nutshell. We're so special. And we're not special because we think we are. We're not special because of our religion. We're not special because of our actions. We're not even special because of our beliefs. We're special because God made us special. And you just can't top that. But you can't undermine it either. And that means that you hold on to the word and you believe the word. So I suppose it does have something to, your specialness does have something to do with your beliefs, but you didn't make yourself that way. You just believe it. And because you believe it, you are part of it. If there's any way we could ever resist the temptation to one-up God, we should. If there's a way that we can proclaim God's word, we should. And then we've pretty much done it. Then we're living that special life. Nothing comes back to you. I mean, you didn't make you this way. You didn't form Christianity. You didn't create righteousness. You didn't have anything to do with the special within you. Just nothing. You're just part of it. And understanding that will have tremendous bearing on how you live it, because you don't live it because you think you're so great. You live it because of what God made you. And you just can't go past that. You can't manipulate that a little bit more and do like the Jews did, get into works. You're who you are because God made you that way. And the only way you're going to know who you are is by understanding what the Word of God says about you. That sounds important, but you still didn't make you the way you are spiritually. You just didn't. And so if you spend a lot of time trying to become something, maybe something spiritual, you're probably wasting your time. Because you can't make yourself any better spiritually. But what you can do is you can behave. Behave according to God's word. He's your father. So he says, do this, and that's what you do. You don't resist him. That's what you do. So you're special in this world, and you can't make yourself any more or less special, but it has nothing to do with how you think. It has to do with what was created in you. And so the onus then becomes behavior, and you redirecting your thoughts, your beliefs, your actions, your entire being to behave according to your Father's will. That means you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to stress anymore about becoming something that you can't become anyway. The you that you are as a spiritual giant, you've already become. That's just who you are. But you're not that because of what you think. You're that because of what God did. If that means you stop thinking, fine. If you have to stop thinking, good. Because a lot of times our thoughts just kill us. So you can see how this thing starts to flip-flop. And it goes from what doesn't seem right to that's absolutely true. Each time you analyze it further, just accept who you are and let God do the rest. But don't be like the farmer that sat and said, God's going to take care of my field. And all there were weeds in it. Okay, that's preliminary too. It excites me to know that we're special. Special in the sense of God's creation. 1 Peter chapter 3 starts out with instructions to the wives. Now, in the model marriage, we have attainable goals that are nothing short of remarkable once achieved. But there's a reason that this is here. The reason it's here, wives, who might tend to judge yourselves, is because it's needed. It's like a work in progress. So don't be hard on yourselves as you hear your father's will. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. I've given you some key words. Probably could have picked even more, but that'll get you started if you like to study things. Let's share that. I'm going to take a look at it too. So this is talking to the wives, and it's talking about being in subjection to the husband. And there's a lot in Ephesians about that, so I'm not focusing on that at all. But this opens up the discussion, and it says part of that submission, part of that marvelous work, part of the life of the mystery of the marriage, this subjection thing is what's going to follow. And so we want to learn to integrate the truths that we see in verses 1 through 7. But this subjection is key to you as a wife being a witness, being a lighthouse, being someone that other people see and want. And then as a lead-in to God's Word. You know, it says in Romans that the goodness of God leadeth a man to repentance. But how? Does God just sit there on His throne and be good? Well, He already was good. Look at all the good things He's done. You could list hundreds if you knew them, but He's done so many good things. But today, in terms of Jesus Christ, in terms of Christianity, how is His goodness manifest? Well, we're learning about the wives manifesting it in 1 Peter chapter 3. So, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. You can subject yourself to anything, I suppose. Anything you want. Pick anything. And you probably have some things. But God says, be in subjection to your husband. Now, kids, when mom and dad tell them to do something, tend to rebel. They don't want to do the things that mom and dad say, and they actually look for ways to not do those. I know that might come as a surprise, but we're the same way with God. And so we don't want to resist. We actually want to do what He says. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if any are disobedient, they also may without the word be gained. Well, you can see the picture. We had husbands that maybe weren't doing the word. So this isn't just to wives. So those of you who thought, well, this is just going to be a teaching about wives, I can tune out. Well, wait a minute. God pretty much includes us in His Word in really unique ways. So pay attention. Well, actions speak louder than words. We've heard that. And it tends to be true in most cases. Although God's Word can speak much louder than actions when and where needed. But if any obey not the word, if any of the husbands are disobedient to the word, which is what that means, they also may without the word be won. See, you're not going to, or be gained. See, you're not going to win somebody with something that they reject. if they're rejecting God's word, don't expect to go chasing them with a megaphone screaming God's word at them for them to change. They are not going to receive it. But they are going to receive your actions. You know, there's a term I like, bedside manners. A doctor may or may not have good bedside manners, but you still want to get healed. So you're willing to put up with the doctor's idiosyncrasies. He might be gruff, he might be harsh, he might be rough, he might not be very nice, and he might not be empathetic, but he knows his business and he's going to take care of you and you're going to be healed. And so that idiom, bedside manners, can apply to anything. It can apply to a wife and how she manifests God's word. Now, the wife isn't told to go speak the word all the time to the husband. The wife is told to have a conversation of the word. That word conversation is a way of life. That's what it means, by the conversation or conduct of the wives. And so we've just learned that the way a wife lives is far more vital in terms of reaching that husband who isn't living the word than by the wife proclaiming the word with a megaphone all the time. God's word says this, you should do this. I think the point's made, isn't it? Wonderful. Well, that puts a lot on the wife. Oh my gosh, she can't go around screaming at him. Wives like to scream. Well, husbands like to do their thing too. So why can't a wife scream? But it's not going to work. And so there's so much to be learned from this verse. Verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Well, this is the process that the husband and wife go through. But could this not also be true for normal believers? Of course it could. It's principle. While the husbands behold, they're looking, they're observing the wife's innocent behavior with fear. Now, fear means respect. And a case could be made that everybody's supposed to be afraid of God. Well, I'm not going to go down that road because we're not supposed to be afraid of God. There's verses that say that. We're not supposed to be afraid of the judgment. We're not supposed to be afraid of eternity. We're to have no fear when it comes to the things of God. I like to believe that this means respect, but a deep respect. In fact, awe. And that's what the husband is supposed to have when he watches the innocent behavior of the wife. That's beautiful. Wow. I know it seems ominous, but you know, wives, it's possible to not be so vocal, but at the same time, to have an innocent behavior that wins or that gains all. That's what it says. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Well, then I guess women, you just have to pretty much go around naked. Oh, no. Gosh, that's a big verse. And does it really mean what it seems to mean on the surface? Well, I have given you some key words. Let's just look at this for a second. Who's adorning? Okay, this is talking about what a woman wears. And it's talking about a Christian woman in the Christian fellowship or ecclesia, so to speak. It's not talking about, you know, when you come to fellowship. It's just talking about all the time. A Christian woman who's adorning the way you as a woman adorn yourself. And then it talks about hair and gold and clothes. Let it not be that outward plaiting, elaborate braiding. And braiding can be either braided or pleated. Don't even ask me what pleated is. Women know that. I don't know, but it's a thing you can do with your hair. You know that the words, the hair, they're not even in the text? So you can scratch them out and not touch the Word of God at all. Or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. And there's a noted historian who had something to say about this. In the first century, many women were plaiting elaborate hair designs that would take hours to construct and weave. One writer, in describing such first century hair designs, wrote, and this is Roman, and this book came out in 2002, talk about high maintenance. During the late first century, the Flavian style of Julia, daughter of Titus, fashioned the court with curls arranged on crescent-shaped wire frames. The back hair was divided into sections, braided, then curled. Sometimes the hair was coiled without braiding. Well, apparently some women were turning the worship assemblies into fashion shows, attempting to one-up their contemporaries with flashy, expensive clothes and costly gold jewelry. Instead of this gaudiness, Paul instructed the women to adorn themselves in that which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. And there's other verses that back that up. In other words, describe God's will through the revelation he gave Paul. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. This is what the woman is to manifest. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. As you know, any italicized words can be read over. But the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of, and that means before, God of great price. So we are talking about standing or humbling ourselves before God with a very clear external manifestation perspective of not being gaudy, of not going through these elaborate dues, of not wearing so much gold, of not trying to one-up on clothing or things like that. God would rather the woman focus on that inner man, that Christ in you, and develop the meek and quiet spirit. How many of you women think that would be difficult?
You don't have to answer.
But just think about it. To have a meek and quiet spirit, well, the opposite is easy. To not have a meek and quiet spirit. That's why God put it in here. And it's akin to the great commandments, the first and second. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, now, why in the world would God put that in there? Because man doesn't want to love. He doesn't want to love his neighbor, and he doesn't want to love God. And you'll find that throughout the Word. So whether or not you feel challenged is not the issue. That you understand this could be a weakness is. And so we want to drive ourselves to develop the meek and quiet spirit, which is before God of enormous value. It's of more value than you place on your paychecks, on your household responsibilities and skills, on your social relations. It's an enabler. If you want to be that lighthouse, not only for your husband, but for the unbelieving masses, you need to develop the meek and quiet spirit. And it's a choice. It's not an insurmountable task. And you have to make decisions. So this is one of the key pivots in this teaching, in this section of seven verses. You actually need to choose when you want to rage that you don't. When you want to be loud, that you be quiet. And when you want to be prideful, that you be meek. These are choices. And the reason that you do that is not because you're trying to one-up God. It's because you're trying to obey His will. And that is an awesome privilege. You know, there's billions of people who do not care for God. There's billions of people who live like apes. They do anything they want. They act out any modus operandi because they want something in return. They live like animals. Anything goes and no rule applies. None. But God's will gives us rules. It gives us ways to live according to how special we are. You can never become more special. God's already made you that, but you can behave according to what He's made you, and then you show what you have. God doesn't want you worrying about becoming something. That's why He made you something. He did everything. All you have to do is choose and act according to His guidelines. It's just like when you have your child, a first child, a second, a third, a family of kids. If the kid came up to you and said, I want to become your child, you go, what? You already know that you made the child. Everything that that child's ever going to be is wrapped up in that tiny little body that you held when he or she was first born. And that child continues to grow and become. What you are today is what your parents created when they had you. And you can't change that. You can't become more you. The same is true with the creation of God in Christ in you. It's a creation. It's when seed was involved, a seed that didn't exist in you before that time. And when that seed was first placed in you, it was a baby. You nourish it by speaking in tongues, and it grows. But you can't make it more Christ. It's really something. So you just choose. If you choose to be loud, you can choose to be quiet. If you choose to be prideful, you can choose to be meek. I'm not saying it's easy. I already told you, none of this is easy for me. Some days go better than others, but I'm as human as you are. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body? Is that not what Paul said in Corinthians? Well, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, folks, it applies to me. And you might have trouble applying it to you, I guess, but tongue in cheek, of course. But let's take this with a grain of salt. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Well, we can't really reflect back onto the first century church for model examples of this, but we could, like they, reflect back into the Old Testament, well, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Can you imagine? Just for a moment, what that sounded like, what that looked like, how their lives were, what they achieved, and what God did for them. Abraham, the father of believing? The father of all you are today. He never would have had that had he not that innocent wife to look at, to enjoy, to follow, to love. No, the wife is what makes the man in the marriage. Whose daughters ye are. This is written to us, so it still applies. As long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement, don't think that this won't work for you. Just do it. Just do it. And verse 7, again, key to our understanding. Likewise, ye husbands. You thought you were going to get off the hook. Likewise, ye husbands. Oh, I forgot to say that word amazement. I didn't put it in the key words, but it means consternation, where you just get kind of baffled. Don't be baffled. Just accept this. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Why did he put so much in there? I mean, each one of those should have been a separate chapter in Peter. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And so we learn that verses 1 through 6 basically are a citation of the living marriage, because it says dwell. And when you dwell with someone, you are alive with them. You live with them. But when you live with them, husbands, live, dwell according to knowledge. And knowledge means insight. So you learn little things. You get insight on that woman. You figure things out. I don't need to explain that too much more than that. But as this insight grows, learn to leverage it. Giving honor, and this is how you leverage the insight. This is not to become motive for achieving some ulterior desire. This is to become a way of life in order that you as a husband can place value on the wife. And that's what it means. Honor means place value, giving honor, placing value unto the wife. Why is that there? Well, maybe men, we have a weakness. Let us be honest in placing value on wives. Could I have said it any differently? No, because that's what God's Word says. I'm not going to change it. I'm only the messenger here. Giving honor, placing value unto the wife. So if you have a problem with placing value on your wife, my dear husbands, then pay attention to the insight that God affords you. And you know the insight. And you do it with a very specific frame of reference, as unto the weaker vessel. Now that's misleading. The English choices are misleading. As unto the more delicate, and I say usefulness. Vessel is really talking about, she's not a tool, okay? But what she does is so useful. And that's the context of vessel. It doesn't mean just body or entity. It's not that at all. As unto the more delicate one who is so useful as a wife. Some words are hard to translate and frame properly from one language to another, and that's why it sounds awkward, but nonetheless, I think you get the gist of it. The wife is more delicate than you are. And don't think for a second that even though she's so tough and loud and maybe not quiet and maybe not meek and those things that God said, fix, which is what precludes all this, it hides all this, and it makes the husband not even want to do this. And why would he if he can't grab for value? You see, the husband wants value. He's driven by that. If he doesn't see any value, man, he's going to scoff and run. That's the way a man is. That's not the way a woman is. And a woman can't even think like that. Doesn't want to think like that, rejects it at all costs. But she does want to be treated as if she's more delicate. Thank God. And I might just say that the women's lib movement has pretty much annihilated the desires within women to live according to the Father's will. And that's the design of it. And don't think that it's got another design. And hence the need for a meek and quiet spirit where we humble ourselves before the Father. We're supposed to do this before God. This is not like a thing where you wrestle between you and your husband or you and your wife. This is what you do before God. It's the meek and quiet spirit. It's the inner man. It's what stands before God. It's what kneels before God.
when no one else is present.
And as being heirs together of the grace of life. Well, now we put some spirituality to it, some eternity to it, because heirs together means joint heirs. And boy, any time we see joint heirs, we already know that it's talking about what we inherited because of Christ. And as being joint heirs of the grace of life. I said a chapter for each of these. Can you imagine what we could talk about regarding the grace of life? What privilege do you esteem to life itself? Do you value life? Do you believe in the very privilege of walking this earth? No matter how small that slice of time is compared to all of eternity, the vastness of the ages. What do you place on life in terms of value? I say it should be grace. Well, now, grace is an occluded word, but we all know that it means favor. And above all things, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us to focus, to dig out and elevate favor of life as the enabler to allow these mysteries, as I term them, to transpire. There's got to be something behind it, folks. There's intelligence behind an engine, but you don't think about the intelligence when you start the car. You just go. But there's got to be intelligence behind it. There's got to be impetus behind it. There's got to be life. There's got to be substance. There's got to be reason. There's got to be value. Otherwise, you will scoff too and run. Whether it's to a wife that's acting like a man or an unbeliever, one of the billions of apes, or whether it's the man walking from God and not paying attention to the words spoken. But the real focus comes down to, I suppose, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Or, I suppose it hangs on what's coming in part two, where it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There's got to be a focus on the intelligence and the drive that created this whole thing to begin with. And that's where you get your impetus. And so the grace of life could be talked about for hours. But life should be your favorite. And why? Because of the marvel of prayer. That your prayers be not hindered. And hindered means so as your prayers are not cut off. I don't know what that does to you. But we know this is addressed to Christians. We have a piousness built into our core beliefs that denies the reality of rejection by God. And yet we see that our prayers could be cut off. Now, how does that happen? How could that be? As Christians, with incorruptible seed, inseparable, forever united with the two greatest beings in existence, God and Jesus Christ. Well, it is. It is possible that your prayers could be hindered, or more aptly translated, cut off. And with that, I would like to close, and we will pick it up again in part two, which further elucidates these truths and builds a edifice of believing that will allow you to further remove yourselves from the grasp of mental tyranny and afford you a freedom that only God in Christ can afford. All right.